Have you ever wondered why some things are in the Bible? Why did God put some of the things in the Bible and yet leave us with so many questions about other things? Here are a couple examples. Why are there so many genealogies in the Bible? They're in Genesis, they're in Numbers, probably a few other places. Why are those there? Another example, there are several places in the Old Testament where we get the dimensions of things, the dimensions of Noah's Ark. Why is that important? The dimensions of the Ark of the Testimony, the dimensions of the Temple in Jerusalem. God gave them to Solomon, or God gave them to David, David gave them to Solomon, and God made sure that they would be put into the Bible so that we would have them. Why? Why are they important to us? Why there are some passages in the Bible that we read and they're so vague we don't really understand them, and some raise more questions than they provide answers to. In Exodus 12, we read how the Israelites obtained great riches from the Egyptians. How? We know they had to leave in a hurry, so how did they, throughout the land, gather all those riches from the Egyptians? Exodus 32 seems to indicate that all the Israelite women and all the children, male and female, all wore golden earrings. And so many of them that they had gotten from the Egyptians that just a portion of them were needed for Aaron to make the infamous golden calf. But that we're told that in about two verses in the Bible, but think of all that had to happen. How did the Israelites get all that gold? How did they carry it? How did they collect it from the whole nation? How did Aaron collect it? How did he collect it? How did he smelt it? How did he fashion the calf? All of that happened in two verses. So if that's all that's given to us, is it that important? Why, for that matter, is anything we find in the Bible in the Bible? Well, I've asked a lot of questions. This one's very easy to answer. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8, we'll see the answer. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Deuteronomy 8:3. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We should be very familiar with that spiritual truth because Christ himself referred to it and quoted it at least twice during his ministry. The people of God shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's this, isn't it? That's the Bible for us. This is every word of God, every word that he wants us to know about, at least. And everything is in here because everything God does and everything God commands us to do has a purpose. In fact, it has one singular purpose. And that is to help us become acceptable to God so that we can receive his gift of eternal life. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 6 in verse 23. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Eternal death is earned. It is the just wages of sin, and of course, we all sin, don't we? So death is what we earn. Redemption, though, and eternal life is a gift from God. But some see in this a contradiction. In fact, many people see in this a contradiction and accuse us of doing something that we actually don't do. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Ephesians, I'm sorry, Philippians 2 and verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So through Paul, God tells us that we must work out our own salvation. So don't we believe in salvation through works? Earned salvation? No, it doesn't. Because we don't believe that. Because it's not true. I'll give you an example. Let's say I'm very rich. Let's say my name is Bill Gates. And I own many charitable foundations. Best known one is Bill and Melinda Gates Charitable Foundation. Very easy to remember. So I own a charitable foundation. And I give grants. I give gifts of money to other organizations to whom I choose. Now, these other organizations did not earn my money. They don't work for me. I have no contract with them, verbal or written, legal or common. I give them my money because I want to. I give them gifts of money because I want to. Because I see the nature of their work and I approve of it. I see that their work aligns with my work. And so I want to be associated with them and I want them to be associated with me. I give them gifts of money. It's the same with eternal life. Eternal life is God's gift, but he gives that gift only to people who demonstrate certain characteristics. God knows we will never develop those characteristics if he does not first, A, tell us about them in his word, and secondly, if he does not help us develop them, which brings us full circle to what I opened with. Everything God does and everything God commands us to do and every word he has preserved for us in his Bible has one single purpose. That is to help us make ourselves acceptable in his sight to receive his gift of eternal life. There are many examples of this in the Bible. Perhaps the easiest to spot is the Ten Commandments. You can turn to Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5 if you wish. I'm not going to read any of the Ten Commandments, but you can follow along if you'd like to. The Ten Commandments are not just a list of do's and don'ts. They're not just a list of do's and don'ts designed to restrict our behavior or to make life odious for us or to make us stand out like a sore thumb from the rest of the world. They are a list of behaviors required to be part of our character if we want to be acceptable in God's sight to receive his gift of eternal life. Therefore, they are a blessing and not a cursing. The first commandment is we shall put nothing in our lives before God. Now, this is not because God is narcissistic. It's because that anything we might put in our lives before God will take our focus away from him, will take our hearts away from him. And when our hearts and our minds are not focused on God, as Mr. Lewis talked about in the sermonette, the machinations of our adversary will be very efficient against us. When our hearts and our minds are not focused on God, we are far more susceptible to the wiles of the devil than otherwise. And when our minds are more consumed with things that are not of God, how can we learn his lessons? How can we learn his instruction and make ourselves acceptable in his sight for his gift of eternal life? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy is number 4. This also helps us stay focused on God. Gives us one day a week to put the rest of our troubles, the rest of our lives away, put them on the back burner as if they don't exist for 24 hours, and concentrate on our relationship with God the Father and with one another. The Sabbath is a great blessing, but one has to experience it. One cannot describe to someone else who doesn't observe the Sabbath how great a blessing it is. It has to be experienced. Commandments 6, 8, and 9, we shall not kill, steal, or lie. These are commanded not only so that someone doesn't lose their life, their goods, or their grip on reality. They are commanded because anyone who kills, steals, or lies is also, to some degree, a victim of the sin. These commandments are for protecting the potential victim, but also for protecting the potential perpetrator. Because in different ways, both are a victim of the sin. Commandments 7 and 10, we shall not commit adultery or covet. These two are more meditative than proactive, but again, they are designed to protect the victim and the perpetrator, because everyone involved is affected by a sin. The holy days are also a good example of God's loving commandments, which he gives us to support his singular purpose. They are not commanded just so that God can have sacrifices and burnt offerings in his honor. They are designed and created as holy days to teach us the major steps of his plan of salvation, which should help us understand what he is doing, grip better, and strengthen our hope of eternal life, and give us encouragement to expend all effort to make ourselves acceptable in his sight to receive his gift of eternal life. Now, the next day coming up is Pentecost, which is, of course, tomorrow. If you didn't know that, our announcements should have clued us in. Tomorrow is Pentecost. The spring holy days are behind us. The summer holy days, Pentecost, are still ahead of us. And it's this time period that I really actually want to talk about in the remainder of the sermon. This interval between the spring holy days and the summer holy days, because it also is an example of every word of God having a purpose and having an instruction for us. Why does God command us to count the days to Pentecost? Have you ever wondered? Last week, Mr. McCoy spoke to us about how to count the days to Pentecost. This message is about why we count the days to Pentecost. Let's briefly and quickly review how we got here to the day before Pentecost. Back in March, we observed Passover. Passover marks the beginning of God's plan of salvation. It provides redemption and forgiveness of sins to all mankind eventually. But for us, it marks the beginning of his plan of salvation, which we rehearse every year through the holy days. And it commemorates the redemption that we now have, being members of the body of Christ. At Passover, we symbolically consume the blood and flesh of our Savior. And by taking those symbols into our inward parts, we declare that, yes, we believe Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Savior of all mankind. We declare that we accept his sacrificial blood as payment for our sins. And we declare our acceptance that his blood, his sacrifice, is the only way we can be redeemed and start the work of becoming acceptable in God's sight for his gift of eternal life. And then, having rededicated ourselves at Passover, being to be God's servants, we enter the days of unleavened bread. And these symbolize our new lives as servants of God, in which we concentrate on overcoming sin. Overcoming sins is a fundamental commandment that every Christian is given by God. From the moment of our baptism until the end of our natural lives, we are to expend all effort to gradually replace our sinful nature with godly character. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because Paul describes this process as becoming new men and women men and women of sincerity and truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so that is the commandment given to us, to work at replacing our old carnal nature with the attributes of godly character. And then comes tomorrow. Then comes Pentecost. Let's take a look at the law regarding Pentecost in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Remember from last week, Mr. McCoy explained that this should really read, and you shall count for yourselves beginning with the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And verse 21, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. That's how we know it's a high annual holy day. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. That is the law explaining Pentecost. Pentecost provides us two different things because it is essentially symbolizes harvesting. Ancient Israel had two harvests every year. The first one, which is the smaller one, took place in the spring, and the second one, which was the larger and main harvest, takes place in the fall. And so Pentecost for us today first commemorates the beginnings of God's church. Let's turn to Acts Chapter 2. We'll see this in action, so to speak. We'll read about it. Acts chapter 2, first 4 verses. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. This is the disciples of Jesus Christ and perhaps a few others. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this is the beginning, the foundation of the Church of God. And so we celebrate Pentecost every year to commemorate this event. But secondly, Pentecost symbolizes God's first spiritual harvest. All those who will be part of the first resurrection, all people who are become baptized members of the body of Christ between his first appearing and his second appearing, are in this harvest. The first resurrection will be God's first harvest of children into his eternal family. But Pentecost is unique among all the holy days, because as again Mr. McCoy explained last Sabbath, it is the only festival determined by counting. All the other festivals, all the other annual holy days, God commands us to keep on a certain date in his calendar, in his holy calendar. Passover occurs on the 14th day of the first month of the year, according to God's calendar. It's a different day of the week and sometimes even in different months on our Roman calendar, but not in God's calendar. It's always the 14th day of the first month of the year. The first day of unleavened bread is always the 15th day of the first month. The festival of trumpets is always the first day of the seventh month, and so on. Only Pentecost is determined by counting. Why? What do you think that means? What does it teach us? What does counting teach us? And how does counting help us become acceptable to God in his sight to receive his gift of eternal life? Well, let's start to answer that question, because that's what this sermon is about. And let's start with the wave sheaf offering. I'm just going to repeat just a little bit of what Mr. McCoy went over last Sabbath. Believe me, I had a lot more, but he has given it to you. So in brief review, every spring before the first harvest could commence, a sheaf of grain was cut and waved before God. In the air was waved back and forth by the high priest. If you're interested, this is commanded in Leviticus 23, verses 9 to 14. So the priest would cut an omer of grain, and with it still on the stalk, he would wave it in the air, something like this, I would imagine, holding it up to God. And this symbolized the people's acknowledgement that it is God who provides and grants the harvest, and it expressed the people's thanks to God for that blessing. The wave sheaf offering was made on the morrow after the Sabbath that occurred during the days of unleavened bread. And so we begin counting with that day. The Israelites called the first harvest of the year, that is the spring harvest, the harvest of first fruits. And the wave sheaf offering represented the first of the first fruits. And since the first fruits represent the body of Christ, you can read that in James 1 and 1:18. The wave sheaf offering represents Christ ascending to heaven shortly after his resurrection, sometime after speaking with Mary in the pre-dawn darkness on that Sunday morning, but before he later appeared to his disciples. Christ ascended into heaven, was accepted to God, as represented by the wave sheaf offering. And so, we count 7 weeks and a day, 50 days to Pentecost, beginning with the day of the wave sheaf offering. This means we go through an exercise of measuring time to get to Pentecost. Why? What's the purpose for it? What's the lesson we're supposed to learn from this? How does counting help us grow spiritually? The answer is that the Bible uses the concept of counting in different ways in different places. It equates counting with numbering and with measuring. And as we'll see in the next few minutes, it also is a metaphor for judging and for evaluating. And so we can apply this counting, this measuring of time between the wave sheaf offering and Pentecost to our own Christians' lives. And when we do that, we can see some similarities between these two periods of time. Wave sheaf offering to Pentecost, our conversion and baptism to our resurrection. We can equate these two periods of time. We begin our counting on the day the wave sheaf offering was performed by the Levitical priesthood, which occurs during the spring holy days. And of course, the spring holy days picture our baptism and our new life of overcoming sin and developing godly character and preparing ourselves to becoming eternal children of God. And we stop counting on the day of Pentecost, which pictures God's first spiritual harvest, the harvest of his spiritual first fruits, which is the first resurrection, which includes all of us. 50 days then can be seen to represent and symbolize the period of a Christian's conversion. It's the time between his or her baptism and his or her resurrection to eternal life. When we are counting the days to Pentecost, we are symbolically measuring, judging, or evaluating the time of our converted lives. In fact, when a person counsels for baptism, one question the elder typically asks the person at some point during the counseling is, have you counted the cost of baptism? He's not talking about adding up numbers. The elder's asking, have you considered what a converted lifestyle means, what it really is? Have you evaluated how much your life is going to change once you are baptized and how that will affect you and your friends and your family? Each year, as members of the body of Christ, that is God's first fruit harvest, God wants us to continue to consider our lives and how much they have changed and how much they still need to change. This counting of days to Pentecost symbolizes the counting the days of our converted lives. It symbolizes us evaluating and measuring our converted lives and comparing them to our example, to the life of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Psalms, the 90th Psalm. Psalm 90. This psalm is attributed to Moses. I believe it's the only psalm attributed to Moses. I could be wrong. Psalm 90, the first two verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all our generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I looked this pair of verses up in Nelson's commentary, and Nelson says that these two verses represent an affirmation of the security of a life lived close to the Lord. So Moses is thanking God here. The idea is that he's taking comfort in the fact that God is eternal. God has been watching over mankind since the Garden of Eden and working on his plan of salvation. He was with our ancestors, he's with us, and he will be with our children and our children's children, and however much time is still left before Christ returns. He will watch over us today and tomorrow, all the days of our lives. And I, for one, find that very comforting indeed, just as Moses did. If you read through the psalm, you'll see that verses 3 through 6 talk about the brevity of human life and how short our lives actually are. Verses 7 through 11 contain a warning of God's judgment. Moses calls it God's wrath and his anger. And we would do well to remember that God is indeed angry. He despises sin because of the negative effect it has on our lives and on all of existence. And indeed, the time is coming, and hopefully it's not far off, when he will remove all evil and iniquity from before him. So understanding God's anger and his coming wrath and how short life is, Moses then in verse 12 pleads with God. Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now, Moses isn't saying, God, help me to count day 1, day 2, day 3, etc., etc. Moses is a grown man. He can count. What Moses is asking God to do is to help him take an accurate measurement, or to make an accurate evaluation of his life, and to see how close it matches to what God wants, how well it's meeting God's expectations, how in line with God's requirements it is. And as we number the days to Pentecost, we should be numbering our days as well. How close are we to demonstrating the qualities that God is looking for in his children? How well are we doing? Paul was an avid teacher of this spiritual truth. Let's turn to Ephesians, verse 5. It's one place where Paul talks about it. Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16. Ephesians 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, in this case, redeeming means to make the most of, and circumspectly means being careful to consider all circumstances and all possible consequences, kind of like numbering. It's judging and evaluating. Moses, in verse 12 of Psalm 90, is displaying wisdom. He realized the days of human life are few, and that every day we are surrounded by evil and pelted by it every minute. And so he did make the wise move, as we say today. He did seek God's help. Are we counting the days to Pentecost? Are we evaluating our lives? Are we numbering our days? Are we displaying that same wisdom? Are we seeking God's help in determining how we are progressing in our Christian lives? Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 11. Paul writes, and do this, what he's talking about in preceding verses, knowing the time, that it is high time to awaken out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. In our language, in English, we have a saying, time flies when you're having fun, right? Time flies when you're having fun. Brethren, are we having too much fun? Is the time allotted us to walk this Christian life flying by? How near to our own physical end are we? We don't know. None of us knows how close we are. But if we get too involved with what's going on in the world, if we are letting it distract us from our Christian goal of eternal life, as Mr. Lewis spoke about, if we are getting hung up on the opinions of others and how they might not match ours, then we are sleeping. And our day of judgment will be here before we know it. And so, yes, indeed, it is high time to awaken if we're sleeping. Let's go to the Old Testament for a second, or for a moment. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. When you think about it, each one of us should have our own personal house of mourning in which we groan and cry over our sins, in which we mourn just how separated we are from God, and mourning over the time that we must spend in this world rather than in God's blessed kingdom. If our hearts dwell in the house of mirth and fun and enjoyment, then yes, our end and God's wrath will come upon us before we know it. But counting the days to Pentecost symbolizes counting the days of our Christian lives and measuring them and evaluating them. And if we're honest, if we admit our sins and recognize that a huge gulf still lies between us and the Father, then God will call us wise also. And with this wisdom, he will help us further develop godly behavior, the attitudes and the behaviors that please him, so that we might escape the wrath that is coming, that we might receive his gift of eternal life. Let's go back to Psalms. In Psalm 39, this time a Psalm of David. Psalm 39. Psalm 39 and verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Now again, David is not asking God to tell him how he would die. He's not asking him to teach him how to count or to number something. He's asking God the same thing that Moses did, to number his days, to measure his days against God's will, to evaluate his life compared to God's requirements. Was he being a success at living according to God's laws? Was he fulfilling God's will? Because we are indeed frail, aren't we? And not just physically either, but even more frail spiritually. Our adversary is cunning. He is powerful. He deceives the whole world, and he deceives us from time to time, doesn't he? He does cause us to sin from time to time. But numbering our days as Christians can give us this wisdom that David and Moses are talking about. Counting and numbering our days, evaluating our Christian lives, can help us awake from the sleep Paul is talking about, if we are asleep. Will help us use the power that God gives us through his Holy Spirit to withstand our adversary, to be strong against his wiles, to help us advance in our Christian lives towards our goal of making ourselves acceptable in the eyes of God, in the hope of receiving his gift of eternal life. Finally, why do we count 50 days? Why do we count 50, not some other numbers? What's so special about 50? Why not 20? Why not 100? Why not 73? Well, that's important as well. 50 days. You see, every 50th year in Israel was a jubilee year. A jubilee year. Let's read the commandment for that. Leviticus 25. Because every word that God has preserved for us in his Bible is important. Leviticus 25, verses 8 to 10. Leviticus 25, 8 to 10. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. And the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. So on the Day of Atonement, every 49th year, trumpets were blown throughout Israel. And then the next year, the 50th year, was a jubilee year. Now there's two things that we should note about a jubilee year. The first is that the jubilee year was the year of liberty and restoration. Debts were canceled. Lands that might have been sold in the intervening years were returned to the original owners. Because remember, when the Israelites went into the promised land, all the land was divided and apportioned to each tribe, and then each family in each tribe was apportioned a smaller amount. Every family had land. But over time, over the decades and over the centuries, land might get bought and sold. But every 50th year, land was returned to its original family. It was restored. And we who are now baptized, we belong to God, don't we? We are his servants. But we're still separated from God by our sins and by our mortality. The Jubilee year for us symbolizes our being restored to our owner, to God the Father. Let's also look at Acts 3 in regard to this, because it's not just people who were restored. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. It's not just lands that are restored, but this symbolizes the Jubilee year. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Acts 3:19. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing, some translations say restoration, may come from the presence of the Lord, that is the return of Christ. When Christ returns, the world will be restored to that state that God had in mind when he created the Garden of Eden. God created the Garden of Eden and he allowed Satan in, knowing that that would cause a period of decay and a period of delay until God would establish his kingdom on the earth. The second thing we need to know about the Jubilee year is that it is a year of rest. Physically, literally, for the Israelites, the Jubilee year was a year of rest. People were not allowed to sow or harvest crops in a Jubilee year. And so the land rested. And since it was basically an agrarian society, that means the people rested. And this symbolizes the rest of God, which we all will enjoy, which all people will eventually enjoy in his eternal kingdom. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Read a passage that's probably familiar to you. Hebrews 4, starting in verse 4. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. The weekly Sabbath pictures the rest of the kingdom of God, but so too does the Jubilee year. Every 50th year, everything was restored and the people rested for an entire year. The 50th year of Jubilee, the 50th day, the Pentecost. They are both types that reinforce each other, and each together teach the spiritual lesson from God regarding the restoration of all things and eternal rest from sin and from strife. And so therefore we count 50 days, starting with the wave sheaf offering and ending on the day of Pentecost. 50 days represents our converted lives, the time between our conversion and baptism and our resurrection. Counting is a metaphor for measuring and for evaluating. Counting the days to Pentecost symbolizes our measuring and evaluating the days of our converted lives. So, brethren, how do they measure up? How close do our converted lives line up with the life of Jesus Christ? Are we redeeming the time, or are we sleepwalking through it? Counting to 50 reminds us that our time in God's training program is short. We have just a few years to grow spiritually, according to God's will, and to make ourselves acceptable in his sight, in hopes of receiving his gift of eternal life. Counting our days, numbering them, means taking their measure. It means evaluating them and allowing God to guide us according to his will. So to conclude, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. God has one purpose regarding us. To give us everything we need. Everything we need to do. Ephesians 4:13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We need to be counting the days of Pentecost every year. How do we measure up to the fullness of Christ? Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am? David asked God to help him measure his days. And we need to ask God for the same help. So, brethren, I'll conclude with this same question. What is the measure of your days?